You are listening to Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. We now present the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome to the Catechism Hour with me, Brother Justin Bunyan, and today we're going to speak about the personage of Moses. Moses is fascinating. Moses is one of the two who appeared with Christ on Mount Tabor. Moses is a definition of the law. He stands aloft on his own hill. He's one who stands in front of God. He is the one who glows with the glory of God when he comes out of the tent. He is the one that God is jealous of when others criticize him. Moses is fascinating. And today we're going to do a quick view, a quick survey over the person of Moses. And we're going to kind of situate him first into history, so we can kind of understand. I think many times when we look at the person of Moses and we look at those books which are claimed to have come from his pen, we forget that he actually is a historic person. He fits into history and his spot. I remember myself when I began learning my catechism, etc., I couldn't exactly put Moses in the right spot, and that was because I lost context. So let's begin. Our last show, we were talking about Joseph and the great things that Joseph did for the Egyptian people. Joseph dies, and a long period of prosperity comes in for the Jewish people. The area which was given for the people of Joseph, the Jewish people, the Israelites, it's an area in the delta of the Nile. Now remember, the Assyrians would refer to Egypt as the land where the rain came from below. Now what does that mean? It was in this curious scenario where it doesn't rain, but the water would surge out of the Nile and flood the banks with this rich soil coming from the south, coming from sub-Saharan Africa. And this rich soil would give life to their crops. And their crops were amazing. One of the greatest producers of grains and cereals and the like, which brought a lot of civilization, as we know through history, and also a lot of wealth to Egypt. But at the mouth of the delta, you end up with an interesting and curious point, which is that the delta was constantly being flooded and all their land was flooded. So this rich soil, which was dragged out of Africa and deposited there, the islands are more silt-based. So again, it's very watered. The water is surging out of the Nile, which gives it a very much a watered area. So this area is incredibly rich, and the Jewish people explode into this area, in the area called Goshal. And this area of Goshal is where they grow and they become numerous and they become powerful. And God's hand is with them. And this will progress for 400 years. 400 years is a lot of time. Consider in Canada, we are celebrating 150 years. This is impressive. And as we know, the Bible tells us that the Pharaoh ascends to the throne who does not know Joseph. Now, after the break, we're going to unpack that a little bit, but does not know. And it's not that he didn't read a history book. It's that he doesn't have that trust. He doesn't understand why is it that this foreign people, who are very blessed, and he can see that, are so favored by the royal family. So just keep that in mind. And we're going to embark into that direction, a little bit into that direction, after the break. And then we're going to understand the idea of enslavement and slavery. And this point, many times we skip over when we're telling the story, but it's very important, and mostly in a figurative mode, for us to understand the action of God's grace.
Are listening to Radio Maria Canada. We now continue with the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome back. So Why was it that this pharaoh did not know Joseph? Historians are kind of divided on this, but most of them come up on this one point, which was it was a change of dynasty. So one family didn't feel indebted for what a person or a people did for another. They had overthrown that dynasty or had just supplanted them. So because of that, there was no really reason for this loyalty. And the loyalty that the family of Joseph showed towards the pharaoh, the debt didn't need to be repaid. So that's one of the problems. So this new pharaoh, this family is worried about this foreign people. Remember, the Egyptians were a people. They had a religious structure. They had they were very warlike, of course. And these Jewish people, these Israelites, were incredibly blessed. In the same way Jacob was blessed when he was with his uncle Laban, they were incredibly blessed. And everything was just exploding. So they talk about in the in Exodus, they talk about the fact that where an Egyptian woman would have one child, an Israelite would have three, four, five sons, plus countless daughters. And this explosion of population, which of course God was already blessing with the idea of making his chosen people in the promised land, part of his promise, caused jealousy. And jealousy is terrible. It is acidic and it's corrosive. And we see that happen here with the enslavement. They are enslaved. And when this growth, this powerful growth of the Israelite people continues to grow and explode, they come with the idea about killing off the firstborn. And there was also another part to it, which was that the Egyptians would begin to marry or bring into their concubines the Israelite women. So that this gift, whatever this gift was, they didn't exactly understand it, but it would infuse into the Egyptian. We'll have that point in which the midwives will say that the Israelite women, the Hebrew women, are stronger than our women. They don't need a midwife. It's a blessing that's with the people. So that is an issue. So the slaughter of the firstborn was an attempt to curtail the strength of the Jewish people. The early fathers of the church used the example of Egypt and that slavery as our life in sin. And when we are born into baptism, through baptism, that is the crossing of the Red Sea and our journey towards the promised land of heaven. And when we have those moments in which we have embarked on our conversion, we've crossed the Red Sea, we've entered into the struggles of a spiritual life, and we turn back and we say our old life was better, that's when we turn back to sin. The Pharaoh is an image of Satan. So those are images in the early fathers, which is are very important and also helps us understand what the early church brought from Judaism also. So this was a catechetical tool. The Bible reviews the accounts of Moses starting in the beginning of Exodus. And from that point on, Moses is the main character. Moses being taken from the Nile, that is a very beautiful term. It's a very touching moment. The love that a mother has for her child. Infanticide was a terrible scourge that passed through the ancient world. And unfortunately, until today, Moses is supposed to be killed. He's supposed to die. But they secret him out and they make a reed basket, waterproofing it, and put it into the Nile, kind of like putting the child in God's hands and asking him to take care of this child, which is very interesting because of the providential aspect of Moses. Moses is called for a great mission. And this great mission could never have happened if he had truly grown up in a Hebrew slave family, by him growing up in the palace, he would gain the necessary knowledge. He would gain the necessary stature to be able to stand in front of Pharaoh, his stepbrother, relative kind of, and be able to speak to him. If he was just a random slave, none of this would have happened. But you see, the mother does God's will, does not allow the child to be killed, doesn't take that step. Out of love, she gives the child to the water, asking that God may protect the child. The sister, incredibly astute, incredibly intelligent, keeps at a distance, but watching her little brother as he floats along. God, in his generosity, this he puts the mind of the Pharaoh's sister to go for her bath at this moment. And with her going for this bath, her heart is touched by Moses. She knows immediately that this child is a Hebrew child, but she's touched. And she rescues the child from the waters in the same way that we are rescued from the waters at baptism. So this child is brought out, and Miriam, being incredibly astute, incredibly intelligent, and a little trickery too, she offers the princess the ability of having a wet nurse come to take care of this little child. And what's really funny about it is that the princess will actually pay the mother of Moses to take care of her own son. So what happens is that though Moses grows up in the Pharaoh's palace with all the trappings of glory, his first couple of years are with his own mother. Most likely he learns the Hebrew language. Most likely he hears the stories of their forefathers, of where they came from, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of his own tribe, where he comes from, the tribe of Levi. So God is already putting the items in place to help Moses correspond to this great calling that he has, though he himself does not know it. Moses has another aspect to it too, which is that all the names so far have been names which are of Hebrew Aramaic origin. Moses is taken from Egyptian, which means to be taken from the water. So again, a great one who will save them carries the name which is not of the chosen people. Later on, we will look at the person of Ruth. And again, she's a Moabite. She is not of the people, but because of her great love and fidelity and love of God, she becomes a part of the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the second chapter of Exodus gives us this whole early story of Moses. Then we end up with Moses fleeing Egypt to escape to Midian because he kills an Egyptian. Now, to understand why this is so important would be that he is considered adopted brother of the Pharaoh, but he is still a thorn in their side because he's a Hebrew and everyone knows he's a Hebrew. When he kills the Egyptian official, this causes what was already there a question of jealousy, because you can imagine that Moses must have exhibited certain qualities, certain gifts that the Pharaoh didn't have. Between brothers, there's always, even though they're not blood brothers, but there's always a certain competition. There's always a certain jealousy. And this jealousy is there. So once this event happens, this murder, because this official is beating under the command of this Pharaoh, this slave, Moses is wanted for murder. and he has to escape. So he escapes as a type of fugitive, and he runs and he gets to the land of Media, and he does the famous case where he saves the daughters of the high priest. And this starts a whole new stage of the life of Moses. The palace, now he's a shepherd. All that he learned in the palace, it's not really useful now, and he needs to begin his own progress. So we end up with this point, this new stage, this new process, this new, you might say, a preparation for the mission that Moses has. And then from there, in the third chapter, we have his encounter with God. Now you see how this preparation happens. And this is very interesting because the preparatory elements, Moses doesn't understand. You can understand that his pride has been broken, that his life is shattered. You may say the one thing that he probably would have asked the God of the Hebrews to have taken away, which is stutter, stays with him. And how do we know that? Well, we know that a little bit later when he's called by God to do this great mission of taking the chosen people out of Egypt. And he says, I can't do it. I stutter. I am slow of speech. And then God says, you will be like a god and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. Again, we go back to the idea of intercession and intermediary levels. God loves levels, loves intermediary elements. And he puts Aaron as his spokesman. This, basically, God will speak to Moses. Moses then will speak to Aaron, and Aaron will speak to the people. And it's an amazing thing. I mean, the idea, the theological idea about it's just you and me and God, just God and myself directly, is not based in biblical theology. It is very much a new invention, a very actual, per se, a very prideful situation, but really not something that is very biblical. So God saves Moses out of the Nile. God saves him in a certain sense when he runs to, when he meets this family at the well and he marries into that family. God saves him when he sees the burning bush and gives him his mission. God reveals who he is. He's Yahweh. He is I Am. Christ will assume that title also of I Am, which will cause the Jews at Jesus' time to pick up stones to want to kill him. But why is I Am so controversial? Because I Am is the essence of being. God necessarily exists. The essence of existence is God himself. We looked at this already in our first episode reviewing the five ways of the existence of God of St. Thomas Aquinas. But this idea about the necessary existence of God points to the eternal nature of God, who was, who is, and always will be. This mystery we express in the prayer of the Glory Be. It's a mystery. We don't totally comprehend it. We know it's true. We don't totally comprehend it. But think about it. This is when God shows himself, his nature, to mankind. This story would not have happened if the Pharaoh's sister had not adopted Moses. So the gift of adoption is a life-giving gift. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful act of love. And it's something that needs to be promoted. Let's look at the call of Moses. Why did God answer the prayers of the enslaved Hebrews? Why was Moses attracted to the burning bush? Why did God say what he did to Moses? Why did God reveal his name to Moses? Why did God have Moses remove his shoes? Moses removed his shoes because he was in the presence of the Almighty God. God deserves adoration. But the shoes could be a symbolic element. It was a form of humility. It was a form of accepting that we're not at even par. We're not at the same level. My question to you is, do we remove our quote-unquote shoes when we encounter Christ? Do we go to Christ with a broken and contrite spirit? Or do we go to Christ as we go to a manager in a company and knock at a door and demand things? It's very important that we look at that, because if we encounter Christ, we encounter the Godhead, we encounter the Father, the Holy Spirit, with our spiritual shoes on, we won't receive the gifts that we need, because we're going to God without our hands outstretched, but telling God we have everything we need. So let's take that point with us as we go into our break and ask ourselves, when I encounter God in prayer, what is my disposition? Is it open to God's grace, or am I certain of my own godliness?
You are listening to the Catechism Hour, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice, wherever you are. To contact us, you can tweet us at Radio Maria Can or email catechismhour@radiomaria.ca.
Welcome back. There are religious orders that are inspired by what Moses was called to do by taking off his shoes. And one of them are the Carmelites. The Carmelites come out of a tradition, out of the Holy Land. Tradition has it that they were the followers of the prophet Elijah. And when they encountered the apostolic Christians, they all became future Catholics. And this monastic order continued to grow. And once the Crusaders came into the Holy Land, they began to travel throughout Europe. And we receive many beautiful things from the Carmelites, of course, St. Simon Stock, the Brown Scapular, what have you. But they have a branch which is called Discalced, which means those who do not wear shoes. And they don't do it because of this very command of God that to remove their shoes, to be in that humble supplicant position in front of God in prayer. So let's look at the mission of Moses. I'm not going to go through the narrative because we all know the narrative. But think about the enormous work that God has planned for Moses. And he's a wanted man. Go back to Egypt. Go back to your Egypt. Can you imagine a worse idea than that? Go back to Egypt. Go speak to Pharaoh and tell him to release his slaves. Now, why were they slaves to start off with? Was because they were incredibly blessed, incredibly hard workers, and whatever they touched worked. Release your slave force. A definition of a bad idea would be that. Your brother, who you don't like, who's wanted for murder, which you're looking for an opportunity to kill, is coming and demanding that you release your whole slave force. So this is what he's being called to do. And when he comes up with objections, God says, get your brother Aaron to assist you. He'll be your prophet. That's not helping. But in a sense, God has formed him in a way to prepare him along that way, because the first part of his mission is going to be the easiest, because once he leads the people out, they are unruly. They are complicated. They are rebellious. They're terrible. But Moses has a heart that's been formed by the hand of God. So he goes, demands this, and when it's rejected, he promises the 10 plagues. Why were the 10 plagues so important? The 10 plagues were so important because it was God chastising the Egyptians for their pagan worship. Each one of these plagues related to one of their gods. And the first one was the Nile itself. Turn the water into blood. What a tremendous thing. But what's interesting is that the Nile being turned to blood doesn't affect the Jewish people. It's as though an Egyptian touches the water, it's blood. I, a Jew, touch the water, it's drinkable. The fish are all dying, but if in an area where I am, it's not dying. And the Egyptians hardened their heart. The next one is frogs. Now you think frogs aren't so bad, but frog was one of their gods. And they begin to spread all kinds of disease. But the Jewish people didn't have this problem. Gnats. Who likes bugs? But bugs that are biting. Bugs that are everywhere. Flies. Symbol of filth and horror and disease. Oh my gosh. The death of their livestock. Any animal that belonged to an Egyptian was dead. The livestock of the Jews lived and prospered. Sores and boils. Now this afflicted the Egyptian directly. Can you imagine how terrible it is? This type of smallpox, this type of disease that afflicts them. But the Jewish are walking around fine. Hail. All their crops get smashed. At this point, it's spring. So the crops aren't even at the point that you can salvage something. This is a calamity. This is their wealth. This is their supporting stick. Once that's done, the locusts come through and they eat up everything that's green or arable. Now, you understand how terrible these 10 plagues were. And what writers say is that increasingly they get worse. But what a lot of the writers say is that the darkness here is the most terrible. It afflicts the Egyptians. Now, darkness doesn't necessarily mean the darkness of the sun, which it could also be. But what it was the sensation. They say it's the pain of loss. It's the pain which we receive when we're in hell, when we are far from God's love, when God pushes us away. It's a pain that we've lost all happiness, all joy. So the pain of loss, this darkness, afflicts the whole land. And this moves us into the Passover, which God, if we remember back to our angels episode, calls on his angels to pass over Egypt and to finish his judgment, and which is the death of the firstborn. Now, the death of the firstborn is incredibly significant because it's the firstborn of the Egyptians, not just their firstborn in their households, but their firstborn of their animals. When I'm teaching this in a classroom with children to help them understand how cataclysmic this would be, I ask them, how many of you are firstborn brothers, boys? I say, well, you're all dead. And it's funny because the boys are like, oh. But when their sisters realize this, they become like, my brother's dead. But you know, when the lion comes, all of Egypt was mourning. All of Egypt was crying. This was cataclysmic. But don't forget, this didn't only affect the Egyptians. It affected those people who did not follow Moses, who did not believe. Those who did not put the blood on their lintels of their doors also afflicted them. Can you imagine? This is why when Moses tells them to gather up and leave, and Pharaoh says, leave, that's why they all leave, because they see the power of Moses. The Hebrews were protected by it from the scourge. And this showed to everyone that there was one God, and this one God was with the Hebrews. And no other things were gods, nothing that the Egyptians adored and made statues and temples to. The blood of the covenant, which the Lord makes with them in Exodus 24, is where Passover starts to come. Passover is a Hebrew word for pascha, which means a crossing over. Why is this important to us? Well, let's see. What happens in our Christian world with the Passover? God tells the people to do certain things. Now, if we look at the Passover ceremony, we hearken to the sacrifice of Christ. Even Christ being sacrificed at the same time. But this link is very important for us to imagine. So firstly, the lamb must be slaughtered. But the lamb was one of the elements that the Egyptians adored. So this was already a complicated thing. It was kind of expensive. They sprinkled the blood on their doorposts, the lintels of their doors, as a sign of their obedience to God and their desire to be faithful. Remember, those who did not receive just punishment. They ate the lamb in the Passover meal as preparation for their departure, their exodus of Egypt. Why is Mass referred to as the Paschal Mystery? Why is it? And it has to do because the Eucharist is both sacrifice and meal. Exodus is their flight, their exit out of Egypt. The Hebrews were freed from slavery from the Pharaoh and joined in a union with God in this covenantal relationship. They were called to worship God in the wilderness. The chosen people were chosen by God from all other peoples. they were made into his heritage. In the first chapter of John, John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God. Mark 14, we find at the Last Supper, it was the Passover meal, and Jesus referred to his blood as my blood of the new covenant poured out for many. Now, what does that harken back to? That harkens back to Exodus chapter 24. Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. Moses, through the blood of sacrificed animals, he blesses the people. Pilate, John 19, condemns Jesus on the day of preparation at about six hours. The 6 hour on the day of preparation was when the Passover lambs were sacrificed. And John 19, the soldiers gave Jesus vinegar to drink and had it soaked in a sponge that was placed on top of a hyssop stick. According to Exodus chapter 12, Israelites used a hyssop stick to mark their doors with the blood of the Paschal lamb. John 19, the soldiers did not break any of Jesus' bones. According to Exodus 12, the lamb was to have no broken bones. We see this juxtaposition, how Jesus was the new renewal of the covenant of old. But all of these symbols, through their 40 years of wandering the desert, would be cemented into the collective mind of the chosen people. Ourselves, 2,000 years after this covenant has been renewed, where are we? Are we like these Hebrews in Egypt whom are uncertain about Moses? We're not sure about this idea about leaving our land of slavery to sin to the great unknown of the wilderness of Arabia. Remember, the complaint they had was that though we were in slavery, we had our fill with onions. Do we have our silly delights and our sinful ways that we're unable to detach ourselves from? That is the great question. When we look at Moses, many times in a sort of cartoonish way, and we think, it was so great, God spoke to him out of a burning bush, God then told him to go there, it was easy, he walked in, he spoke to Pharaoh, and everything was good. We don't see the struggles, we don't see the fidelity of Moses. And as scripture says, they tried Moses so hard that he did wrong when God said to knock once on the rock in the wilderness to produce the water, and he knocked twice. Because he knocked twice, he himself did not enter into the promised land. But Joshua, who did not doubt. Moses is the father of the Jewish law. But what's beautiful is that he gave the law. And in giving the law, he then gives a second law. Why was it a second law? The second law was a modification of the first because the people would not accept it. They were not faithful. And he adjusted the laws to their hardness of heart. And we see that echoed by our Lord Jesus Christ when he talks about the question of divorce. They say, Moses allowed us to divorce. And the answer that our Lord gives is because of your hardness of heart. Moses gave you that law. But it wasn't to be, because the problem is in the beginning. In the beginning, we go back to Adam and Eve, and we see that God made Adam and Eve. Not a multiple of Eves, but it was made Adam and Eve. And that was what it was supposed to be, but because of the hardness of heart. And we see in the beginning of Genesis where we see that the sons of Cain start taking on multiple wives, breaking the first covenant of God and Adam and Eve, that first marriage covenant. The hardness of heart. We have Moses going up Mount Sinai. And when he's up there receiving the law, the people below make a golden calf with the gold that God disposed the Egyptians to give for their journey. God gives them a gift, a dowry for the promised land. They use the dowry to make an idol. An idol, as it says, an idol which eats grass. And ourselves. How many times do we have idols, in a sense? Not of the glory of God, but of course, it's an idol that eats grass. That's very material. That's very banal. That's very low, very base. Be it our own vices, our own ingratitudes to God's grace. So that Moses is told by God to go down because he is angry and that he is going to destroy the people. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. He stands in the breach. God has formed the heart of Moses to do just that. To stand in the breach, to be that person who asks, in the same way that Abraham had done for Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. We have Moses intercede, plead on their behalf. But when he reaches the bottom and he sees how bad it is, he himself becomes angry and he throws the tablets down. And the clan that had orchestrated it all, who had pushed everyone, gets sucked right into the ground. And Moses does something interesting. And I found this, his point is very interesting, is that he takes this idol, doesn't just throw it away. No. He pounds it into dust and forces those who worship the idol to drink its water, to drink it, eat your own idol, so that it will never come back again. And the Jewish people will struggle with idols throughout the Old Testament. And it's very easy for us to look at them and say, oh, bad, bad, tisk, tisk. But the reality is, we have our own idols. We are no better than those people wandering in the desert. When we're called to courage, we feign prudence and we are cowards. When we're called to lofty grandeur and vision, we are more like chickens who peck at the ground. So let's sit back and examine the life of Moses and ask ourselves, have I been Moses-like? Am I faithful? Am I walking with God in the way I should? Have I been a pushover when the rubber came to the pavement with like Aaron? Later on, Miriam will get jealous of a wife of Moses and she begins to speak badly of him. And God strikes her with leprosy. Who in this story am I? Find myself. And if I'm not with Moses, then it might be a moment to do a little bit of recollection, a little bit of a question of good old confession to see where am I that I'm off where I should be. I'm off that track. I'm like the chosen people. I'm running around in circles and I'm not reaching the promised land. So, as we end this episode with Moses, let's ask Moses, to intercede with us, to be stand in the breach between ourselves and God. In our next episode, we'll be talking about the covenant and how that covenant changed everything in history and how Jesus will take that covenant and make it an everlasting covenant, which we participate every time we go to Mass and receive Holy Communion. So we can ask Moses today in a special way to transform us, as he came with Jesus at Mount Tabor during the Transfiguration, ask that he encounters with us and brings us to the Lord, to Yahweh, the one who is, the one who will be, and one who has always been. May God bless you.
Virgin Mary,
You've been listening to the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are.